As we turn to God's word this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Father, our prayer this morning is that we might see Christ, that we might see our great high priest, that we might see the exalted Son, exalted to the right hand of the Father, that we might see him this morning, Father, that we might see him through the pages of Scripture and through your word, through your inspired, authoritative word. May it be so, Father, this morning, and may it be so that through that and the working of your Spirit, Father, this morning, that the saints would be, the believers would be, that this church family would be encouraged, built up, and strengthened. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. For the church, last Thursday, this past Thursday, just days ago, October 31st, was a noteworthy day. And the noteworthy day was because that was Reformation Day. Reformation Day. The anniversary of the nailing of, by Martin Luther, the nailing of his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door back in 1517, 507 years ago that was. An event that is considered to be the beginning of, the initial part, initial stage of the Reformation, whereby the church rediscovered wonderfully by God's provision and in God's sovereignty, the church rediscovered the true gospel, the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And perhaps you know something of the life of Martin Luther. Perhaps you are aware that he was at that time a monk, an Augustinian monk. But he was also, and this is what I want to emphasize now by way of introduction this morning, he was also what you might call a tortured soul. I call him that because such was the intensity of the sense within him, the understanding within him of God's wrath upon him because of his sin. God's wrath, God's condemnation, which was upon him because of his sin. Because of that intense sense, that intense understanding he had of that, I'm referring to him as a tortured soul this morning. Like other monks at that time and in that location, Luther would daily go to speak his confession of sin to his confessor. But with Luther, this was not an in-out sort of thing. This would take place over hours. And often up to 4 hours, he would confess his sins before his confessor. Such was that tortured soul. And even following that, he would return to his cell. But there, almost as soon as he got back to his cell, he would think of something else and hasten back to his confessor to again confess those sins as well. A tortured soul indeed. Of course, the end of the story is, at least that portion of the story, is wonderfully and ultimately, through the book of Romans, Luther came to that understanding of the true gospel, of salvation, by grace alone and through faith alone. Praise be to God. And we, by the providence and sovereignty of God, are the recipients of that wonderful event and the results of that wonderful event. But my reason for mentioning that event and those events and that tortured soul that was Martin Luther 517 years ago, or 507 years ago, my reason for mentioning that was that you would see that tortured soul and see him as one example of the one who longs for forgiveness, seeks forgiveness, and yet cannot find that, or at least has not yet found it. For like Luther, There are countless individuals today who are seeking for forgiveness, and yet know not where it is to be found. And to those individuals, we would say this morning, it is found in Christ. It is found in Him. But also, there are even many believers who are, while trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, are nonetheless, at times at least, lacking confidence that their sins truly are dealt with. And to those individuals, we say now, and we will be saying that throughout this morning, they are dealt with. They are dealt with in Christ. They are dealt with in the cross of Christ. And we are saying all of that this morning, for that is what our text in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18 says this morning. Our text this morning speaks to us of the certainty of forgiveness of sin, the certainty and the absoluteness of the forgiveness of sins for those who are trusting in Christ. The certainty of forgiveness of sins, and also secondly, our text will be proclaiming to us this morning, the certainty also of the completion of our salvation, the completion of our sanctification, a word we used last week, a word just giving you a little heads up that we're going to be speaking of again this week, for our text again speaks of it again this week. The certainty of the completion of our salvation, of our sanctification through Christ, for those who are again trusting in Him. The text is going to present those two certainties to us this morning, and it's going to present it in two ways, in two parts in our text. The first part, and the first way, it will be presenting it to us by having us consider the work of Christ in verses 11 through 14. And then secondly, in verses 15 through 17, it will have us consider again those two certainties, but this time through the witness of the Holy Spirit. So let's plunge in. We begin, as I say, by considering the work of our great high priest, the work of Christ. We begin by considering Christ in His exalted state in verses 11 through 14. But as we begin, it doesn't take too long for us to see quickly that once again, as we've been considering for some time, as we followed along in what the author of the book of Hebrews, in this inspired writing of his, wants us to see, once again this morning, it won't take us too long to see that he is again pointing us to, consider Christ in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament. We see that contrast being set up immediately in the early words of verse 11, and again in the early words, of verse 12. The first words of verse 11, the first words of verse 12, the first words of verse 11, and every priest, the first words of verse 12, but this man. Or perhaps it might even be better translated with the insertion of this word, for this is most definitely the thought. And every priest, verse 11, then verse 12, but this priest, verse 12. A contrast is clearly being set up, and it is contrast in a number of points of contrast. We're going to focus on four this morning, very briefly. A contrast, first of all, number one, a contrast in terms of posture. For we read in verse 12, but this man, and we continue on in verse 12, sat down. But this man sat down. And going back to verse 11, and every priest, referring to the priests again of the Old Testament, and every priest stands. And first of all, we have a contrast in terms of the posture. Standing and sitting. If you were a guest in the past, if you would be a guest in the future at one of our family dinners, then you would quickly hear at some point along the way, the five most common words that are spoken at our family dinners. And those five most common words are the following. Bev, come and sit down. And if you know Bev, as many of you do, you would have no difficulty in imagining how that would come to be. I see some of you smiling and nodding. That Bev, at those family dinners, or at any dinner, is continually zipping around, flitting around, looking to serve others, to do this and to do that, and make sure everything is done perfectly. That is Bev, and the wonderful, one of the many wonderful things I love about her, her selflessness. But Bev, come and sit down, are the five most common words at our dinners. By the way, you might be thinking, I know you're thinking at this point, and what are you doing, Craig? I'm sitting down. I'm sitting down and I'm beckoning her to come and sit down. And by that, what are we saying? What am I saying? What are we saying to her? We are saying the following. Come, Bev. All your hard work is done. Come, sit down, and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Sit down. Posture, whether it's running, sitting, standing, but especially, and obviously especially here in Hebrews chapter 10, posture speaks very clearly to the status of the work. Standing means the work is incomplete. The work is ongoing. Sitting means the work is completed. Back here in Hebrews chapter 10, you know where this is going. The priests of the Old Testament stand, but this priest, the author of Hebrews says, motioning as it were, and pointing to that one, that great high priest of ours, who is even now seated, as our text again says to us this morning, who is again seated at the right hand of God. He sits there at the right hand of God. He has sat down for, and here's the point, the first point of contrast. The work of those Old Testament priests was not completed, was never completed. And thus they stood. But the sacrificial work, at least, of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross of Calvary has been completed, and therefore he has sat down. And that takes us to the second point of contrast, offered forever, or offered once forever. Back in our text this morning, in verse 11, and every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The second point of contrast is these priests back in the Old Testament offered these sacrifices repeatedly. We have spoken much of the Day of Atonement because that is what the text in this past couple of chapters have been largely dealing with, that special day, that most holy day, the Day of Atonement, when the bull, the goat, was offered in sacrifice. But the priests of the Old Testament offered other sacrifices, some of them daily. They would offer these sacrifices. And these sacrifices were offered repeatedly, daily, repeatedly, our text says. But Christ, our text says, offered one sacrifice, verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. And that then takes us to point of contrast number 3 in our text this morning. The exalted Son, remember, is indeed seated at the Father's right hand. He is seated there, it says, in verse 13 now, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Unlike the Old Testament priests who are standing and continuing to repeatedly offer sacrifices and standing as a result, as we have said, unlike them, Christ is seated in the heavens with his sacrificial work completed. It was completed on the cross. It was completed through his resurrection from the dead. And by that completion of that work on the cross, by that resurrection, victory is the result of that completed work. Victory is the result. Such that, as our text tells us this morning, his enemies are defeated. And thus he not only sits, but he sits in the place of honor. He sits in the place of all authority. He doesn't just sit. He sits in the place of all authority. He sits in the place of all lordship. He sits at the right hand of God. Why? Because there he waits. Why does he wait? The enemies of Christ, the enemies of his kingdom, have been defeated. But ultimately, their ultimate and final defeat still lies ahead, and Christ waits for that. Christ is seated, waiting for the ultimate and final defeat, which is to come, but is absolutely sure, is absolutely certain. For as our text says, there is coming a day till all his enemies, verse 13, are made his footstool. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 speaks similarly of Christ. For he must reign at the right hand of the Father in that place of all authority. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It is certain. It is certain. And the fourth and final point regarding the exalted Son, the fourth and final point of contrast between that exalted Son, between that exalted great high priest of ours, Christ at the right hand of God, between him and the Old Testament priests. The fourth and final point of contrast comes in verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. How is that a point of contrast? Cast your eye back to verse 11, which is the verse speaking of those Old Testament priests who offered repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The final point of contrast is that Christ, unlike those Old Testament priests, has offered a sacrifice which is once again, and I'm going to use that big word that I've used in the past and then explain it again. It is efficacious. It brings about its intended result, that means. It brings about the intended result. What is that result? Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I need you to notice, before we move on, I need you to notice two things at least about that phrase. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Last week, and this relates back a little bit, these two things relate back a little bit to some of the things we talked about last week. That is, last week, in verse number 10, we noted there the phrase, have been sanctified. In verse 10, it speaks of believers, it speaks of you and I, if you are one trusting in Christ for salvation this morning. It speaks of you and I back in verse 10 last week as those who have been, past tense, we noted that last week, have been sanctified. This week, in verse 14, it says that Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Both are true. Both are true. Last week, the text, in speaking about those who have been sanctified, as we said last week, what the text meant there in verse 10 is that those who are trusting in Christ, believers, have been sanctified in the sense of having been set apart, having been consecrated, past tense, having been set apart as holy to the Lord. I motion here because, as I said that last week, that is what is written, was written on the turbans of the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament. And we ourselves are holy to the Lord. We have been, past tense, as believers, set apart for God, by God, to God. We have been sanctified. But that was last week. This week, we speak again of the way we more commonly use that word sanctified to refer to the ongoing work of God in our hearts and lives by His Holy Spirit, as our text refers to it. As our text refers to it by saying, those who are being sanctified, this ongoing work in our hearts and our lives by the Holy Spirit, where bit by bit, moment by moment, decade by decade, throughout our life, should the Lord tarry, this work continues, whereby we are being made truly holy, righteous, even as Christ is. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, as John says. This ongoing work is what is being referred to in our text this week in verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's the first thing I want you to note. This process of sanctification is being spoken of, that process which will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians. That's the first thing I want you to note. Here's the second thing I want you to note about that phrase. Still in that phrase, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The second thing I would have you note is, while this process of sanctification continues throughout our lives, even as the author of Hebrews speaks of it now in verse 14, while that continues throughout our lives, nonetheless, in this phrase, Christ has, past tense once again, made perfect those who are being sanctified. How can that be? If this process is being continued of our sanctification, of being made holy, how can it be said that by one offering, Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified? Well, here's how. Because it's certain. Because of that one offering for sins that Christ made, He has perfected, He has made certain that this process which occurs and will occur ongoing, sometimes painfully, throughout our lives of making us holy, making us, transforming us into the very image of Christ, bit by bit, moment by moment, decade by decade, as I say, that He guarantees by that sacrifice that that process, that ongoing process, will reach its completion, will reach that ultimate finality, that ultimate completion. And with this, we arrive at the first point, main point, this morning. And that is, Christ's finished work, His once and forever sacrifice, and is now being seated at the right hand of God. His finished work, His once and forever sacrifice, His being seated at the right hand of God, guarantees that our salvation, that our sanctification will be completed, will reach that full completion for all of those who are trusting in Christ. Indeed, let me put it in the way the hymn writer has put it, that there is indeed coming a day when we will be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. And if you're thinking, I've heard that from you before, Craig, you have, because I love those words. Those are so precious to me. That there is coming a day, and this point is so precious today, when I look at myself and see my failings, I cling to this, that by that one sacrifice, Christ has perfected me, that one day, that painful process that I continue to go through of sanctification, one day will reach its completion, and I will be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. How precious that is. The text has invited us, and we've worked through how the text calls us to consider Christ and the work of Christ. But the text also calls us to consider the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 17, and the witness of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, and then he goes on from there to give us a quotation. It is perhaps marked off in your Bible in some way, quotation marks, italics, some other way, in setting. some other way, that this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And he is quoting again here. I say again because he quoted it in Hebrews chapter 8. Now he quotes it in a much more abbreviated form in these verses. He is quoting Jeremiah 31. He is quoting the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And therefore, I would have you note, as he speaks of the witness of the Spirit, and this is something that has come across before, and it comes across again now, the very high view of Scripture that the author of Hebrews has. For when he speaks of Scripture, he speaks of the Spirit saying, the Spirit bearing witness. For he fully understands that what we have here is Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. The Holy Spirit-inspired words of God. And so I would have you notice that this witness of the Spirit that he speaks of in verse 15, he is really speaking of and truly speaking of the Scriptures. But he's also, and I would also have you note, the specific words of Scripture that he is referring to. That those specific words from Jeremiah 31, coming from the declaration of the new covenant, are not only the witness of the Spirit, not only inspired by the Spirit and witnessed to by the Spirit, but also these words in particular are, hear me, are the unalterable, unconditional, covenantal declaration of God the Father. This is his covenant. This is his promise. This is his unalterable, unconditional covenant, even as we've spoken of before in our studies in Hebrew. And he speaks it now in Jeremiah 31. And the author of Hebrews directs us to this witness of the Spirit, this covenantal declaration of God that takes place in Jeremiah 31. And to what does the Spirit witness there? What does God covenantally declare there in Jeremiah 31? Two things. Number one, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now you need to understand there, when God speaks of writing this in the hearts of believers, in the minds of believers, he's not merely saying here that I'm going to make sure you understand the law, that I'm going to write it down so you don't forget it. I'm going to make sure you understand it. No, he's talking about something more than this. For the law, back as it was given, the law clearly declares the obedience, the holiness that God calls for, that God requires. The law requires obedience. The law requires holiness, perfect holiness. And yet, the law is unable to bring that about. The law is helpless to bring it about. But we come to the new covenant. And that is what is being said there. Through the new covenant. And when it says that I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them, he's talking about embedding deep within us the law such that now through the new covenant, through Christ and his sacrifice, we are made able not only to understand what God requires, but to actually do his will. Not perfectly, but we are made able to follow after Christ, are made able to follow after and to do God's will. What is it that we said earlier? That Christ's finished work, Christ's once and forever sacrifice on the cross, guarantees the completion of that work of sanctification, where we are bit by bit being made holy as Christ is holy. And now that point is repeated with a different twist. Not only the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, but now also in verses 15 through 17, we see that the witness of the Spirit and God's unalterable, unconditional, covenantal declaration make certain that work of sanctification, of us being made holy, will be brought to completion. Thus we see, and you perhaps know that I'm not one who forces alliterations, but this one just dropped onto my page from the text. That is, we see that the work of the Son the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the words, the unalterable, unconditional, covenantal words of God the Father guarantee we will be made to sin no more, no more, be made to sin no more. That was point number one from the new covenant that is witnessed to by the Spirit, that is declared in God's covenantal declaration in Jeremiah 31. And then briefly, but oh, so importantly for us this morning, oh, so importantly, there's number two. The Spirit also bears witness to this. God also covenantally declares in Jeremiah 31, quoted here in verse 17 now of Hebrews chapter 10. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Did you hear that? Amen indeed. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For those who are trusting in Christ, their sins and their lawless deeds God will remember no more. For those who are trusting in Christ, your forgiveness has nothing to do with you. Your forgiveness does not depend one iota on you. Rather, it depends, like the point I just made earlier, it depends on the work of Christ, as witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, and as guaranteed by the unalterable, covenantal words of God the Father. It is certain. So in conclusion, I want to continue briefly with this thought that we began with this morning and now conclude with, of God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ. God's forgiveness is wonderful, all-sufficient, all-encompassing forgiveness in Christ. I conclude this way because that's the way the text concludes. Verse 18. Now where there is remission or forgiveness, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And we can flip it around backwards. Because there is no more offering for sin. Why is that? Because there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in that one offering. I conclude this way by focusing in conclusion on God's wonderful, all-sufficient forgiveness because the text does, and I've concluded this way because I know it in my own heart at times, and I know it in discussions, in chats with my brothers and sisters at times. I conclude this way because I know that we as believers at times struggle with this. Am I truly forgiven? Has God truly dealt with all of my sin? How can that be? And so we will conclude that way in just a moment. But before I do, I need to make this note also. Because all that I'm about to say, all that I have said, and all that I'm about to say, with many references, all that I have said, all that I'm about to say, has been to and will be to those who are believers and listening in, those who are trusting in Christ for salvation. But, if that is not you this morning, if you are here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Christ, not yet come to Him through faith, not yet embraced Him and His work on Calvary by faith, if that is not yet you, then all of these glorious promises that we have spoke of and will be speaking of in just a moment, in conclusion, the all-sufficient, the promise of the all-sufficient forgiveness in Christ, that glorious promise is not yours. But it can be. And so for you as well, as I speak to believers in conclusion now, in this last minute or so, as I speak to them, please listen in also. Listen in and come to the one who grants such forgiveness. Allow me then, in conclusion, to return to my opening illustration of Martin Luther. Luther, as I spoke of, had this intense fear of God's wrath. And as a result, that's what initially drove him to the monastery. His fear of God's wrath, his fear of God's condemnation. He fled to the monastery. But there was no answer there. There was no answer for him there. For the fear merely followed him into the monastery. But as I also mentioned earlier, I mention again now, but later on, by God's Holy Spirit, opening his eyes, opening his heart, creating in him a new heart, by that work of the Holy Spirit, he fled not only to the monastery, but ultimately he fled to Christ and found in Christ that forgiveness that he so desired. And as a result, Luther said later on, following that, thereupon, referring to that time when God opened his eyes to the glories of the gospel and forgiveness in Christ, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Amen. But also, and as a result of that, he said one final thing, or at least one final thing for us this morning. One other thing later on. He said the following. When the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what Luther said. But if you will allow me, I'm going to add to the words of Luther here this morning. Luther says, let it drive you further. And to that, let me add a little bit. Let it drive you further. Let it drive you to the Scriptures. And there be told, there in the Scriptures be told, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let it drive you to the Scriptures. And there, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, and by the words, the covenantally faithful promised words of God, here there also their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let it drive you further. Let it drive you to Jesus. Let it drive you to the Scriptures. Let it drive you to Hebrews chapter 10 and hear those words. Let it drive you also to other Scriptures, such as, and with this I close, such as the words that we very intentionally had read earlier on in our service. The words from Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the all-sufficient, all-encompassing forgiveness that is to be found in Christ. Father, we recognize, we declare again that it is all of grace, that forgiveness is all of grace, it is all of mercy, it is all of your mercy, it is all of you, it is nothing of us, but is entirely of your mercy and grace. It is entirely of Christ. It is entirely of that one offering that he made for sin, and by which we, those who trust in him, are being made holy. And by that offering, you see us already clothed in the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, as those who are indeed holy to the Lord. Father, thank you. May those this morning, Father, who are trusting in Christ for salvation, may we cling to those words. May we take hold of those words. May our confidence be not in ourselves, but may our confidence be in Christ and in his salvation and in your mercy. And Father, for those who as yet have not trusted in Christ, May today be the day of salvation for them. May they, for the first time, perhaps, after having for many times, hundreds of times, even thousands of times, perhaps, in the past, have heard these words of salvation in Christ, heard these gospel words. May today you open their minds, open their ears, open their eyes, open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of your all-sufficient, all-encompassing forgiveness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.